Thank you, John, and good morning and welcome to everybody. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Andrew. I'm the pastor here, and it's just a joy to sing together the truths that we believe, to worship Christ, and to look at his word to us today. And today we will be in Exodus 7 and through chapter 10. So we have a lot of ground to cover today. I promise I'm not going to keep you here all afternoon. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and it's going to be kind of a 30,000 foot view, all right? So, but I asked John to read that portion of the story because it's kind of the pregame warm-up to the whole story, as we'll see. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into it. Our Father in heaven, we come now before your word. We're so grateful that you wrote this down, that you've given it to us, and that we are able to read it. We pray that through your spirit, you'd give us understanding today. This is a difficult text with plagues and circumstances that may not make sense to us. So help us to understand. Help us to love you and to love Christ more and to be more like him as a result of your word today. We pray this in his name. Amen. So last week, or I guess a few weeks ago now, Lana and I were part of the group here in America that were Verizon customers who lost service for several hours. I don't know if anybody else here experienced that, but it came out the day after that Verizon, their network, just crashed. And people all over the East Coast lost service. Our phones said SOS for like 4 or 5 hours straight. And it was an odd feeling. I mean, we could make no phone calls. We had no text coming in or out. We couldn't use our phones for like 5 hours. But it got me thinking about what would you do if the whole network went down? Like everything. So I mean, internet, cell phones, cable, no satellites, right? So if you have a Tesla, it may not work either, right? We would absolutely panic if the global network went down, right? You would have no maps app on your phone to tell you how to get to where you're going. There'd be no banking, no shopping, no stock market, no Netflix. I mean, there would be total chaos, right? So just imagine an apocalyptic scene like that. And then throw in a few more things. Loss of fresh water, no food, the sun quits rising, so it's total darkness, and then the whole land that you live in is filled with all kinds of creepy crawlies, right? So just imagine that scene. In our text today, in Exodus 7 through 10, this is what happens. This is the type of scene that unfolds. God unleashes a total of 10 horrific plagues on the Egyptians. And by the end, the most powerful country and land in all the world is completely laid to waste in a matter of weeks. I think that most people have heard of the plagues in ancient Egypt, even non-Christians, right? So you've probably heard about it, but perhaps the better question is why? Why did the plagues happen? You may be wondering that this morning yourself. Why did the plagues happen? Was it necessary? What kind of God does this to people? Or you may be doubting the validity of the plagues, thinking there's no way that this actually happened. This is just a story in an ancient book, and so you rationalize the plagues away. But God himself answers these types of questions. He tells us why the plagues happened, what the purpose was, why they were necessary. And he repeats this phrase in some form or fashion over and over and over all throughout Exodus 7 through 10. And it goes something like this. I'm doing this that they may know that I am the Lord. This is happening so that all people may know that there is a God. His name is Yahweh, and there's only one. That's why the plagues happen. And now there are certainly a plethora of things that we could talk about with the plagues, right? I mean, the plagues are insane. They are horrific. They're extensive. They are utterly humiliating. But with all these questions swirling around in our minds this morning about the plagues, don't miss the forest through the trees. Right? The purpose of the plagues is to show us that Yahweh is the only true God, the God of Israel. And he is sovereign over all things, he is powerful, and he is also merciful. He is sovereign, powerful, and merciful. That's what I want us to see in the plagues today. There's only one God. He's sovereign over all things. He is all powerful, yet he is also merciful to his people. And so the story begins with what I'll call the prologue, and it's what John read for us just a few moments ago. These short verses in 8 through 13 of chapter 7, it's the warm-up, basically. This isn't the main event that we're going to get to, but it's setting the stage for the main event, if you will. And in this warm-up, we actually see several important themes that are going to repeat over and over and over with every single plague that occurs. And I think that it's worth pointing out these themes before we dive into the plagues this morning, because it's going to help us keep our head on straight and remember this is what's happening with these insane plagues, all right? So I want to point out just a couple of themes that we're going to see in the plagues. Number one, the first theme is the idea of the obedience of God's servants. God requires full obedience from his children. God tells Moses and Aaron in this text to go into Pharaoh's courts, and when Pharaoh asks for proof of all of this to let the people go that God sent them, he says Aaron was to throw his staff on the ground and that his staff would become a serpent, probably another cobra if you were here last week. And the text says that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded, right? Aaron threw his staff on the ground. It became a serpent. However, Pharaoh will not obey. So we see Moses and Aaron obey God, but Pharaoh does not obey God, and we see that he will be punished as a result. And so what I want to pull out from this is that God demands obedience from his people. When he tells us to do something, when he gives us a command, he demands obedience. And you either do or you don't. There is no middle ground with God in following his ways. You either follow God's commands or you don't follow God's commands. He demands full obedience from those who call themselves followers of Jesus. The second thing that we see here is the power of God on display. Aaron's staff becomes a serpent. This is a miracle. And this is a huge theme in the plagues, that God is all powerful. And one interesting thing about the plagues is that nearly every plague seems to be an assault on one of Egypt's gods. So every time something happens, God is destroying an idol in Egypt. They loved snakes so much that they worshiped snakes. It was on Pharaoh's headpiece, right? So we have the goddess Wajet. They built a temple to her. She's displayed through a snake. But here, God shows his power over her. And we're going to see this in every single plague. God is more powerful than any idol that exists in the world. The third theme is we see counterfeit attempts to disprove God. When Pharaoh saw the miracle, he summons his wise men to come and do the same. These were occult leaders. They replicated the act. And I think the point, as they replicate each act, is they are doing these acts by the power of the enemy. These aren't being done by the same power of God. They're being done, but through the power of the enemy. They are occult leaders. And we're going to see this several more times in the plagues, and we need to be careful to notice here that the Bible teaches that the enemy is real. There is a very real enemy at work in the world. Occult practices are real. We were at Target the other day, and there was a magazine on the rack, and the whole magazine was dedicated to spotlighting witches in our current culture. Like, this witchcraft is growing. It's a worldview. Right? This is a very real thing in our world. But what we also need to learn from this and from the plagues is that the enemy and that those he uses can only mimic God's acts. This is important. They can't create. What we see here in this is that they could copy what God did, but they were never able to get rid of or undo what God did. They didn't have real power. While the enemy is real, he is no match for God. Because what we see is that Aaron's staff swallows all of their staffs. That is a powerful image of God exerting power over all idols. Sure, they could do something, but in the end, who has the power? Number four, the fourth theme that we see is this, it's this picture of a progressive hardening of the human heart. The hardening of the human heart towards God. The text tells us here that when Pharaoh saw his wise men replicate this miracle, his heart was hardened, which caused him to not listen to God or obey what God had commanded. And we're going to again see this over and over in the plagues, and even see this progression of how a human heart can become hardened towards the things of God. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And eventually, the text tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's meant to give us this image of a downward spiral of disobedience. Friends, your heart can become hard against God and his ways, just like Pharaoh's. And so we need to take heed, and we need to be people who repent quickly of sin. If we see sin in our lives, we repent. We turn back towards God, because our hearts as humans can become hardened. The final theme, number five, that we see here is that God's judgment is real. This account shows us that we can't trifle with a holy God. He's righteous. He's the just judge. God's judgment is real. He will judge sin. It kills me when I hear people say things like, only God can judge me. You've all heard this. Maybe you've said it, right? Only God can judge me. But it kills me because people who say only God can judge me typically live their lives as if God won't judge them, right? They don't actually believe that. It's just a cop-out. It's a way to say, you can't tell me what to do. Only God can. The problem is that when people say only God can judge me, their view of God is not the God of the plagues, is it? No. The problem is that God is holy, and God is just and righteous. He's the perfect judge. So God is holy, and he does judge sin. So we can't trifle with him. So those are all the themes that we see throughout the plagues. And so with that foundation now, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to go through each plague, highlight it, make some comments, and then we're going to end by just applying these plagues and the truths that we see from them to our lives today. All right, so let's go through these. Number one, the first plague is that the Nile River is turned to blood. And we see this beginning in verse 14. So I just want to ask, like, can you imagine this? The Nile River is turned into blood. And you may be thinking this morning, like, that's more gross than anything, right? A whole river, and the Nile River of all things, turned to blood. But let's just be real with one another this morning. Like, none of us would survive this plague, right? None of you, or most of you, won't even drink tap water in DeKalb County, right? Let alone survive the Nile being turned into blood, right? Everything these days has to be ultra-filtered in order for us to consume. It's a wonder how any of us survive, right, drinking out of the garden hose back in the day. We need to use our imagination to understand how horrific these plagues are. I mean, this is absolutely devastating. This is disgusting. There is blood everywhere. So the land is filled with the smell of blood. There are dead fish everywhere, which means the aroma of dead fish is filling the air. And no one has clean drinking water for days. But what makes this plague so humiliating is that they absolutely worshiped and depended on the Nile River for life and sustenance. It was the lifeline for everything and everyone in the land. It was a god to them. And now it had just been turned into blood and everything in it died. So you know what this plague says to everyone there? It says there is a god that is greater than even the Nile. And it is his decision whether life on earth is sustainable or not. Not the Nile. So God is more powerful than their main god, the Nile River. Well, the magicians, it says, duplicated this act, which, again, doesn't make sense. Why would you duplicate this? So Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He trusted in the Nile more than the God who created it. But notice these magicians, they couldn't take away the blood. It says that they had to dig new wells for the people. So they couldn't undo what God did. They had to dig new wells, and they also couldn't get rid of the dead fish or the odor in the land. Again, they were nothing in comparison to God. That's the first plague. The second plague is frogs infest the land. Now, the Egyptian people, they also loved frogs. They worshipped frogs. There was a frog goddess in the land that represented fertility and fruitfulness. So they liked frogs, but this was inconvenient. Sure, they loved frogs, but now the entire land was full of them. It was beyond inconvenient. In fact, it was so inconvenient to the people that Pharaoh, beginning in chapter 8, he begs Moses to ask God to take away the frogs. This is inconvenient. Notice, the magicians couldn't get rid of the frogs. They could only create more, which is dumb. Why would you want more frogs in the land, right? But that's beside the point. But Moses' God could. God could get rid of the frogs. So Moses says, okay, well, tell me when God should take away the frogs. Give me a time. Tomorrow. And guess what? They were taken away the very next day at the time that Pharaoh said. And so it's here that we see this picture of God being sovereign even over time. God controls all things, including time. The magicians, they couldn't take away the frogs, only add more, but God took them away at the exact time that Pharaoh said he should. But also notice that in verse 15, in particular, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is important because what it shows us is that as soon as Pharaoh saw relief from what he didn't like, he turned his back on God again. When he was relieved of the inconvenience in life, he went back on his word and he didn't let the people go. Relief from suffering caused him to harden his heart against God. There's a warning for us there. The next plague is gnats or mosquitoes. We see this in chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. Once again, incredibly uncomfortable, very annoying, right? You thought summers in Atlanta were bad. Think again. The whole land is full of mosquitoes. The Bible says, and the land stank. Love that. And the land stank, and now to top it off, you're covered in mosquitoes. But now, here's what's amazing about this plague in particular. The magicians could not replicate this one. When Pharaoh summoned them to do it, they couldn't. They couldn't replicate the miracle. And the text tells us that they saw their inability. And it says that some of them even acknowledged this is the work of God. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they were converted all of a sudden, but what it shows us is that these wise men, they were beginning to see that God was working. It was Yahweh in control. God was doing this work, but Pharaoh still refused. His heart was still hardened. And so we move on to verse 20 in chapter 8 to the next plague, which is flies. So before they could even get rid of the mosquitoes, flies come in and invade. I mean, this is now a miserable existence, absolutely miserable. Just remember everything that's happened already, right? Blood everywhere, frogs everywhere, dead frogs, dead fish everywhere, mosquitoes, and now flies. But we do see a shift. There's a shift in this story. In verse 22, we see for the first time, God sets Israel apart from Egypt in the plagues. But on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people are living. No flies will be there. This way, you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. So up until this point, the Israelites, they have unfortunately been the victims of these plagues in addition to the Egyptians, but not anymore. At this point, God spares his people in his mercy from these plagues. Why did God do this, though? Well, why would he make this distinction? He tells us that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I am here with these people. I live among them. He did this to show the Egyptians that he was with the Israelites. He was in the land. And so here we see this balance of judgment and mercy. Both are existing. Judgment and mercy. His judgment is very clear against his enemies, but his mercy is also very clear for his people. God's people were protected from his judgment and wrath, and there are no more counterfeits at this point. But now, it says, Pharaoh hardens his own heart against God. Pharaoh chooses to harden his heart against God. So the next plague, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1, is that all of the livestock dies. I mean, this is an absolutely stunning scene to imagine. In all of the land of Egypt, all the livestock dead. Can you just imagine this? All the cattle, whatever livestock they had, dead on the ground. All the fields are littered with dead animals. There would have been a horrible stench, and there would have been unbearable cleanup. This was devastating to the economy and to the people. But again, we see this glimpse, this window of mercy, because not one living thing that belonged to Israel died. Not a single animal that belonged to the Israelites passed away. God made a very clear distinction. And Pharaoh can't believe it. So he sends for proof. And to his amazement, what he found was that in Goshen, all the animals were still living. Just to imagine Pharaoh doing that, sending out his constituents and them coming back and saying, yeah, nothing in Israel is dead. Only ours are. It's incredible to consider here that there are two pictures being painted in this plague. Number one, one of God's enemies. The picture of God's enemies is this. It's characterized by loss, humiliation, discomfort, and death. Those are the pictures of God's enemies. But now the other picture being painted is God's people, and it's characterized by mercy, favoritism, distinction, and life. Yet, despite these two pictures, despite judgment and mercy both being displayed, it says Pharaoh's heart is still hard. So we move on to the next plague. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. Boils. Boils on the skin. Now, this plague is different in a couple of ways than all the other plagues. Number one, now we see that even the magicians are struck by this plague. The magicians are covered in boils as well. And number two, the second way that this one is different, is that we see God harden Pharaoh's heart for the first time. So it's no longer that Pharaoh is hardening his heart against God. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's a very decisive play. You can sense and you can see that judgment is building. This plague spotlights judgment. Moses reaches into the kiln, it says. He grabs ashes out of the kiln. He throws them in the air, LeBron style, and it infects everyone in the land with boils. Anyone who breathes in the ashes is infected. A lot of scholars say that this kiln that Moses pulled the ashes out of was probably one of the kilns that the Israelite people used to make bricks. These are ovens where the Hebrew people were oppressed and they had to make bricks under the oppressive commands and rules of Pharaoh. And now the very thing, the kiln that represented the Hebrew people's, God's people's oppression, was the tool that God was going to use to inflict judgment on his people's enemies. You see, these tables are turning here. There's this rising severity and mounting evidence of the power of God on display. And yet, Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He still will not repent. And so we move on to the next plague, hail. Chapter 9, verse 13 through 35, we see that hail destroys the land. And in this plague, we see that Yahweh is Lord both over mankind and the earth. Friends, God rules over everything. God speaks to Pharaoh in this plague, and he reveals his power and his plan to Pharaoh. And in verse 14, we see that the plagues strike Pharaoh. In the latter part of verse 14 and 15, God tells Pharaoh that he's doing all of this for a reason. He says, "For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me in the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth." This is what God is working towards. And he's even using Pharaoh to accomplish it. He raised Pharaoh up for this very thing. He's using Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes, and Pharaoh still misses it. I mean, this storm was horrible. We had a hailstorm, I think, in the early 2000s here that destroyed a lot. So can you just imagine this, that everything in the land was destroyed, again, except wherever the Hebrew people dwelled. Their land was safe. Their livestock was safe. And I think at this point that Pharaoh saw this devastation and he realized that things were getting real bad. Like, at this point, you have to understand and recognize, like, this is not good. My people are being destroyed. My land is being destroyed. The economy is being destroyed. This is not looking good for me as the leader of these people. He was aware of the consequences. So he asked for reprieve. But what we see here again is that as soon as the hail let up, he hardened his heart again. Prince Pharaoh was not repentant of his sin against God. He just didn't like the consequences that he was facing. And there's a difference. It's not enough just to not like the consequences we face from the actions that we take or the decisions that we make or the things that we say. Feeling remorse and not liking a consequence is not the same thing as repentance, as turning away from sin and turning towards God. And so now we move into the next plague. Chapter 10, verse 1, we move on to locusts. The situation is bad. God declares that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he tells Moses, "I've done all of this to show my power to them, and so that you can tell future generations what happened here, so that all will know that I am the Lord." Locusts absolutely covered the land. If there was anything left after the hailstorm, the locust would eat it. No one could see the ground. The land was desolate. Things are so bad, even Pharaoh's servants are now begging him, "Just let the people go, please. We can't take this anymore. Our land is ruined. Please let them go." There's two things that we see in this plague that are worth highlighting. Number one, the idea of conditional obedience. Pharaoh at this point, he says, "All right, I'm going to let them go and worship their God." But he only lets the men go. He decides he's going to keep the women and children back in the land of Egypt and only let the men go and worship. The problem is that's not what God commanded. God said, "Let my people go, all of them." Pharaoh chose to keep some behind. Conditional obedience is not obedience. When it comes to God and his ways, we don't pick and choose what we obey and what we ignore. Conditional obedience is not obedience. The second thing that we see in this plague is a picture of false repentance. Pharaoh basically says, "Forgive me this one time and I'll take away the consequences quick." See this in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 10. He's still not repentant here. Right? He's just remorseful. And again, there's a difference. God, just take this away and I'll let him go. It's conditional. It's not repentance. And now we move on to the final plague for this week, darkness. We see this in chapter 10, verse 21 through 29, darkness. We're going to look at the final plague, the death of the firstborn, next week. But today we end here with this ninth plague. It's 3 full days of utter darkness in the land. I don't know if you've ever experienced what they call total darkness, but in it, you cannot even see your hand in front of your face. I've experienced this once when I went spelunking as a kid, right? You go spelunking, you go into a cave, and you crawl through, and you get miles back in the cave, and they tell everyone, now turn off your headlamps. So everyone turns off their headlamps, and you're miles underground, and when you turn out all the lights, there's nothing. There's no source of light. There's nothing to reflect. It's absolute, total darkness, and you literally couldn't see your hand if it hit you in the face. That's what's happening in the land. 3 days, total darkness. The sun never rises. There's no light or life. Depression is sinking in at this point. It can feel like isolation from everything and everyone. Friends, this total darkness is a picture of the judgment of God. It's what it looks like. It's what it feels like. It's meant to be felt in a horrific way. Utter darkness. And Pharaoh is so sick of Moses that he casts him out and says he never wants to see him again. In verse 28 and 29, Pharaoh said to him, "Leave me. Make sure you never see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you will die." "As you have said," Moses replied, "I will never see your face again." It's almost like, all right, wish granted, but you have no idea what's about to happen, Pharaoh. Your wish is going to be granted, but you're going to regret it. And so let's close today with some application. Like, what do we do with these plagues today? I want to give us just 3 points of application. The first is a question, because there are some very vivid and clear takeaways from the plagues, even for us today. The first is a question. Number one, who are you trusting in? In life, where are you finding satisfaction? Where do you look to find hope or comfort or peace? Because we all want these things. Every human being wants comfort, wants peace, wants hope. It's a universal human desire. The question is where are you going to find those things? Because there's a plethora of false gods and false gospel messages and idols all around us and even inside of us that we can go to because they are offering up to us these counterfeit truths. Tempting us and telling us to look anywhere and everywhere else for these things like comfort, hope, and peace, and forgiveness, and these things that are besides the one true God. See, we're not that much different from Pharaoh or the Egyptians. Today in 2025, we trust in ourselves and in our achievements just like Pharaoh did. Right? We put our hope in the stock market. We live in a culture of being self-made people. We believe that a spouse will satisfy us finally, or obedient children will give us peace finally, or maybe a step up in the vocation ladder, or a bigger retirement package will provide comfort that we need. The list can go on and on. There are all sorts of things that we can seek after satisfaction in, but the point is this: there's only one God. There's only one true God that offers these things to us. We were made by him. We were made for him. And so as St. Augustine has famously said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Friends, I can promise you, whatever you are hoping in, whatever you are seeking after comfort in, striving for peace in, they will never satisfy you until you turn to God. I promise you. They come up empty. He is the only God, And only He can provide salvation and refuge and satisfaction in this life. So what are you trusting in? The second application is a warning. We have to beware of false repentance. We see a terrifying picture of false repentance over and over in the life of Pharaoh. What's crazy about Pharaoh, though, is that Pharaoh, many times, more than once, he said all the right words, didn't he? He had the right lingo. He even appeared to be sorry a couple of times, but he wasn't repentant. And this is an important difference. Pharaoh wanted relief, not righteousness. He wanted God to take away his consequences, but he didn't want to pursue holiness. He didn't want to follow God's commands. He just wanted an easier life, free from the consequences of his own decisions. But like any good mom will say, he was sorry he got caught. He wasn't sorry for what he did, right? There's a difference in wanting relief or being sorry and repenting of sin. See, Pharaoh even confessed sin a few times, but then he continued in it. He admitted that he was doing wrong, but then he turned and he did the exact same thing again. And so it's not true confession, it's not true repentance if you say it, if you admit, yes, I did this, but then you go and you do it again, over and over and over. If your life doesn't change after you confess sin, it just reveals that there hasn't been a heart change. You've just said out loud something, but your heart is still the same. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to go and struggle with things. You will. Every single one of us are going to struggle with sin until Jesus comes back. We're not perfect. But friends, there should be a change in your life if you belong to Jesus. Yes, you'll struggle. Yes, you'll be tempted. But do you love Jesus more? Do you hate sin more than you did? Because what's true is that if you are following Jesus, if you have believed in Jesus, the promise is that His Spirit has come to you. His Spirit lives inside you. And if the Spirit lives inside you, there will be a change in your life. You will love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. If there's no change, there's no repentance. So beware of false repentance. We have to look at this progressive hardening of Pharaoh as a warning to us. Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God long before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's a difficult truth for us to wrap our minds around. Like, how could God harden someone's heart? But Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. So hear the warning here. We have God's word today. It's written down for us. We know his commands, just like Pharaoh did. So are we going to listen and obey, or are we going to harden our hearts against what God says in his word? We are repeatedly warned in Scripture to not harden our hearts. I think the reason that God gives this warning multiple times in Scripture, just one, is in Psalm 95:8. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness, which we'll see in a few weeks. We see God warning us in His mercy. If you hear God's voice, friends, this is His voice for us today. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't reject God's commands. Listen, trust, obey, follow Him in faith. Don't get so hung up on the fact that God can harden a man's heart that you miss that in response to hearing His word, you can harden your own heart by rejecting Him. Instead, just trust in the good and righteous judge, Jesus Christ, and follow Him. Number three, the final application is just a call. It's a call to see the mercy that is promised to those who do repent. Friends, see the mercy of God in the plagues. The distinctions and the divisions that we see between Egypt and Israel are meant to encourage you. Those distinctions should encourage you today. Why did God spare the Israelites? It's a good question. Was it because they were more deserving than the Egyptians to not see the plagues or be affected by them? Were they better than Pharaoh or the Egyptians? No, not even close. Do you know what the Hebrew people do in a few chapters? After God does rescue them out of Egypt from their oppressors, do you know what they do in response? They get impatient, they take all of their gold, they melt it down into a little idol, and they worship it, and they praise it, thanking it for rescuing them out of Egypt. The Hebrew people weren't any better than the Egyptians. They weren't more deserving of God's mercy. No. God told them that he was going to do all of this so that they would know that he was the Lord. God wanted even Egypt to know that he was the Lord. And there's this verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, this little portion where we see it revealed that at this point that there were some in Egypt who apparently trusted, because the gospel at some point makes its way to Egypt and people follow God. This was God's plan. His mercy draws people to repentance and they trust in him. And the call today is the same for you. The call is that there is mercy for you today if you will trust in Jesus Christ. Judgment will come. God will judge earth, and he will make all things right in the new heavens and the new earth. But the good news is that you can be spared from his judgment through Jesus Christ. It's the good news today. The plagues here, they ended with 3 days of darkness, again, which represent judgment. Thousands of years later, there would be another 3 days of utter darkness. Jesus was crucified on a criminal's cross, even though he wasn't a criminal. He did it in your place. He is your substitute. The text tells us that God turned his back on him. Darkness overshadowed the land, and for 3 full days, darkness seemed to have won. But on the 3rd day, Jesus rose from the dead, destroying the powers of darkness. He defeated your sin. He took your judgment. And now, if you trust in him as your Savior, the Bible promises mercy belongs to you. Mercy is yours. And so, friends, the call today is so simple. Trust in Jesus. Receive mercy from God. Because he is a merciful God. He is good to his people. And so we can trust in him. He's sovereign, he's powerful, and he's merciful. And so he's worthy to be trusted in and followed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we stand before you just worshiping in light of those two realities, that you are all powerful and all merciful. We're grateful, God, that you planned our redemption through Jesus Christ from eternity past. Jesus, we're grateful that you came to us in our sin. You took on flesh and you died our death and rose again, defeating our darkness, defeating the enemy. And we're grateful that now your goodness and your mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And Jesus, we look to the day that you will return and you will set all things right. And we will be with you forever in your kingdom of righteousness. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, would you help us until that day that your Son returns? We pray that you would equip us through your Spirit, empower us to live faithfully, to trust in you, to believe in your goodness, and to obey you fully. God, we thank you that your plans are good. We trust you today. In Christ's name, amen.